Glad to have everyone back with us tonight. Hope you've had a good afternoon. Those who are back with us who have been out traveling, glad that you're back. Others perhaps who are not with us this morning, we're glad that you're all here and are looking forward to our study together tonight. In John 17, we find a prayer of our Lord that consisted of three parts. And in the final section of that prayer, Christ sets his eyes on the future. Those who would come shortly thereafter, or in the far distance, who would believe on him, who would obey him, who would abide in him, and who one day would enjoy the blessings that were found because of him. And in John 17, verses 20 through 23, in the midst of this prayer, he begins this section regarding the future believers, and says, addressing the Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The reason we begin in John 17 tonight is because we see the intention of the Lord in the very midst of his own life for the church that was to come. And that intention was that the church dwell in perfect, complete unity. Absolute and utter unity was his desire during his life and has been his desire since. But there are enemies to unity. Pride and selfish ambition sometimes cloud the vision of children of God. And unity then is disrupted and is broken, and the blessings of God are not enjoyed to their fullest. Christ, though, made it abundantly clear that that was his desire, that was his will, that those who would believe on him in the future dwell together in unity, even to the degree, he says, that he and the Father are unified. Now we come to the city of Corinth, and the church of Christ that had been established in that city. And we see that somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, these people, perhaps not in their entirety, but at least the majority, took their eyes off the prize. They took their eyes off of the will of God, submitted to the pride and selfish ambition of which we spoke a moment ago that can disrupt unity and harmony. And therefore, iniquity crept into the church. The church did not function as one, and the fullest extent of the blessings of God were not currently, anyways, being enjoyed by those brethren, nor by any of the citizens of Corinth. And so now we have the first inspired and preserved written epistle of Paul, written and sent to the church at Corinth, in which he is going to deal with this matter of division. And we're going to see in the course of 1 Corinthians, as well as through really most of the rest of Paul's epistles as we get to them, that Paul has a special distaste for disunity, for brethren who will not dwell together in harmony. And we're going to see him spending a great deal of time in working with Christians regarding the need for unity. And so tonight, as we focus our attention on 1 Corinthians, let's notice it from the standpoint of the division and the problems that it caused in this particular congregation. First of all, though, we begin the book of 1 Corinthians with Paul detailing the reports that he has received of this Corinthian division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." What we basically see in these eight verses we've just read is that the will of Paul is coinciding with the will of God. You remember the will of God was that the people be perfectly joined together. John 17, 20 through 23. Paul now, by inspiration, makes the same plea to them, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together with the same mind and with the same judgment. Paul, though, at this time wasn't in Corinth, as far as we know. Obviously, having written a letter to them, from best estimates we can find, likely he was in Ephesus, though we don't know if we can ever really know exactly where he was, but nonetheless, he wasn't with them. And so the question arises, how was it that he comes to know this information regarding the church in Corinth? Well, he tells us. A contact with whom he had kept correspondence since his time in Corinth, named Chloe, and her household reports to him of the problems that now are arising in Corinth. And this distresses Paul. It worries him. He had, since arriving in Corinth in Acts 18, he preached the gospel there, converted souls, establishing the church, and spent a period of some 18 months in Corinth. You can imagine that in a period of 18 months, he grew quite close to these brethren, no doubt, as he would with any brethren. And in growing close to these brethren, he worried about them and wanted nothing but the best for them. And so when he hears of these problems they are facing, he is distressed. He's upset. He's worried about them. And he wants to do all that he can in order to help them reconcile, to help these doctrinal problems that they are facing to go away, to just accept the truth as one, and to obey it and it alone. And as we might say, there's good news and there's bad news regarding what we read in these eight verses. First, we'll take the bad news. And that is that the brethren were divided. I don't care where you are or what the situation is. Division is not something you want to hear about. Division in and of itself is never good. And so the bad news we find from these verses is that the church is divided. They're not acting as one. They don't believe as one. They're not practicing the truth as one. But believe it or not, there is good news from these eight verses that we read. And the good news is that though apparently the majority of brethren were divided and have backslid back into sin, we find that there are at least some faithful brethren who are remaining in Corinth, who are concerned about the truth, and who want the truth to be proclaimed in Corinth, as evident by the house of Chloe being quite worried about this division, enough to the extent that they warned Paul about it. And so while much of the news is bad, there is a ray of hope that remains in Corinth, some who will continue to abide in the truth. In fact, if you go up earlier in the section that we just read, he said, yes, some of you say I am of Paul, and some say I am of Apollos, and some say I am of Cephas, but he says, notice, that some say I am of Christ. That's the good news. Yes, a number of people, probably the vast majority, have gone back into sin. They are, for all intents and purposes, denominating themselves. And yet Paul says, some of you still say, I am of Christ. They're still claiming the truth. They're still submitting to the one who had saved their souls. And so we find the reports of the Corinthian division, much of it bad, but some of it good, because some still wanted the truth. Now, before we move on from these eight verses into the final two sections of our study, I do want to pause for a moment and deal with a fatal doctrine that is being taught throughout much of the world from these verses. And that doctrine is regarding the validity or lack thereof of baptism, based on the statements of Paul in these verses. In order to prove their position, a number of denominations in this world take the following viewpoint. And I'm not singling out this particular denomination because I think all of them are wrong. But this is the source from which I draw this quotation. The Baptist Faith and Message states, "Worthy of note is the fact that Jesus did all that was necessary for man's salvation, and yet he baptized no one," John 4:2. Paul, this is where we get to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and still he plainly stated that he was sent to preach the gospel and not to baptize. Well, he did say that he was sent to preach but not to baptize, but what point does that make regarding the validity of baptism in God's plan for salvation? None. He's not downplaying the role of baptism in man's salvation. He's simply stating, as he said in verse 15, "I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest ye should claim that I am your master." He even explains why he says the Lord sent him not to baptize. He didn't want to be caught up in this political fiasco that the Corinthians had brought upon themselves. Some say, "I'm of Paul." Well, he didn't baptize very many. And so therefore he, in many ways, removed himself from that issue. If baptism is not necessary for man's salvation, as proved by this statement of Paul in these verses, then he did a major disjustice or injustice to Crispus Gaius. In Acts 18 we find that he had converted Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, whether he did the baptizing or not, and the household of Stephanus. If baptism wasn't necessary for salvation, why did he baptize the ones he baptized? It would have served no purpose. And so we find that this is not a proof text negating the validity of baptism. He's just simply stating that he's glad he didn't have a first-hand approach in the baptizing, the act itself, so he wouldn't be caught up in this mess of the brethren denominating themselves. What we find in the Scriptures is that in Acts 18, when Paul did come to Corinth, the Scriptures indicate that at the time he arrived by himself. His companions were not with him as of yet. And so he arrived in Corinth by himself. But he didn't wait for them to start preaching. He went and started preaching. As we mentioned, he met Aquila and Priscilla, and he taught them. He met Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he taught him and baptized him. Gaius, he baptized him. Household of Stephanus, he baptized him. About 10 verses on into Acts 18, we find his companions arriving, Silas and Timothy. And likely from that point onward, Paul did the preaching, and those who obeyed the gospel, Silas and Timothy, probably baptized, therefore removing himself from the act itself. Not negating the validity of baptism, just stating the fact that he didn't personally perform the action. And so we find the reports of division to be quite startling. And yet we find that ray of hope in the few that still are concerned with the truth. Number two, though, Paul not only deals with the reports of this Corinthian division, he then goes on in the next two or three chapters to look at some of the reasons for the Corinthian division. And in my judgment, in looking at this, I would say that the reasons for this division could probably be summed up based on three misunderstandings that the Corinthians had regarding the work of Paul while he was in Corinth. First of all, notice the misunderstanding of the message. Beginning in chapter 2 and going on through about chapter 4, Paul goes about to explain to the Corinthians that the gospel message he preached was not of earthly wisdom, but it was of divine wisdom, because he was speaking by inspiration. Corinth was a city of Greece. And if you're familiar with Greece of the past, or in many ways even Greece today still, but especially Greece of the past, the Greek people were a people that were thirsting for knowledge. It was the scholastic capital of the day. And so you have the philosophers, and you have the educators, and you have the great minds, and Greece was their Mecca, in a way. That was their meeting place. And so when you talk about Corinth and knowledge, you have to throw into the fact that this is a Greek city. And so they're going to be enthralled with wisdom. And so Paul comes in and he preaches to them. And they hear it. And they accept the truth that is contained. And they accept the power of the message. And they obey it. But somewhere along the way, it seems to be that they lost the fact that this was not Paul's wisdom, but this was the wisdom of God. And so therefore, because it was to them anyways just man's wisdom, then it didn't have quite the impact on them. The power of it wore off in their hearts because they took the message away from having been of God. And so in chapter 2, Paul goes about to try to reinstill in their minds the fact that the message he preached was not of his own wisdom or of any other man's wisdom. It was of God's wisdom that he spoke by inspiration. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom." There you go. There's your connection. But he says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so, first of all, a reason for this division was that they misunderstood the message. Number two, we find that not only did they misunderstand the message, but they misunderstood the messenger. What apparently had caused such an uproar among these people was that they believed the power of this message wasn't in the message itself, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, but it was in the messenger. And so therefore, whoever's messenger was more powerful, they were more blessed. And so you have the people saying, "Well, I am of Paul. He is the greater messenger, and so therefore we are the greater people." "Well, I am of Apollos, and Apollos was the greater messenger, and so therefore we are the greater people. I'm of Cephas," same argument, and then others saying, "I am of Christ," and making the same argument. But Paul says, get this straight about the messenger. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. Ultimately, the fullest extent of the power of this message that you have heard and you have obeyed is of God. And by understanding that, they then will begin to reconcile. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now stop there for a moment. Here you have the people denominating themselves based on the misunderstanding of the messenger. I am of Paul, therefore I am greater. Well, I am of Apollos, and so therefore I am greater. Paul says you keep arguing about the messenger. Are you not carnal? Are you not dealing with matters fleshly rather than matters spiritual? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. We're just simply the servants of God who deliver the message whereby you have obeyed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, and Apollos watered. Paul says, I'm not denying we had a part in it. But he says, all I did was plant the seed. All Apollos did was water it. But God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so they first of all misunderstood the message. It was not of earthly wisdom, it was of heaven's wisdom. Number two, they misunderstood the messenger. Didn't matter who the messenger was, there was no power in the messenger. The power was in the message itself. And then number three, they misunderstood the ministry. The third underlying reason for this division was probably some confusion as to the purpose of Paul's work. He was an apostle, and so therefore he spoke by apostolic absolute authority in matters of doctrine and instruction because he spoke by inspiration. A man who speaks by inspiration speaks without flaw. They speak with perfection because the message is from God. And yet in the midst of that, some perhaps thought he assumed too much power and therefore were of the impression that Paul was trying to have total control of them rather than allowing them to submit to God. They perhaps thought that he was trying to make them submit unto himself. And so this misunderstanding Paul treats in order to ease their worries. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Notice the way he begins. He immediately begins in trying to ease their minds. He says, I write not these things to shame you. In other words, I'm not trying to lord myself over you. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to make you feel ashamed or neglected or whatever the case may be. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now notice, he makes that statement, but doesn't he clarify that later on in chapter 11, verse 1, when he said, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ? And so he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Why? Because I'm following Christ. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Have I come unto you with a rod or in love? And in the spirit of meekness. And so he clarifies, he says, I'm not coming to shame you, I'm coming to warn you. He says, I do want you to follow my example because I'm your father in the gospel. And all he means by that is, he is the means through which they obeyed. He was the one who taught them. He was the one that converted them. And as he followed Christ, he wanted them to follow him. But then he makes this statement. He says, I'm sending to you Timothy. You see, he's using a middleman. He's not going to try to assume complete control over these brethren. He's going to send another to them who will do an equally good job as would he. And yet someone else whom they could respect, someone else whom they could trust, and someone else who could do a great work in that location. And so what are some reasons for this division reported by Chloe and her house? Well, perhaps a misunderstanding of the message, misunderstanding of the messenger, and misunderstanding of the ministry. But then number three, let's in our final moments together look at some of the results of the Corinthian division. The book of 1 Corinthians is in many ways written like a sermon, if you will. Because you have them basically going chapter by chapter, point, 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 written much like a sermon. And yet as we begin in chapter 5 and work our way through the end of the book, I want you to notice the point that Paul makes in general. And that is that they divided. They divided because they misunderstood. But what did division bring? And based on that thought, what is the only thing that division will bring? Sin. Because beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 15, chapter 16, Paul takes care of a medley of other matters. But beginning in chapter 5 and going through chapter 15, chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul is outlining the sins and the iniquity that comes as the result of the division that they had brought upon themselves. And what are some of these acts of iniquity for which they were guilty? Well, number one, adultery, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Number two, a lack of church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. Number three, you have the brethren going to law with one another, Galatians 6. Number four, God's law concerning marriage, about which there was some question, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Number five, there was a question regarding meats that were offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and whether it was right to eat it or not. And Paul deals with that issue that basically came down to a matter of conscience. Number six, there was some sporadic behavior in the worship assemblies, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. Number seven, the perversion of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, 16 through 34. Number eight, there was contention over the spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14. And then number nine, there were some false views and doubts regarding the resurrection, chapter 15. And so what is the one and only thing division will bring? It will bring sin. It's sad when brethren can't get along. Recognizing that we are bought and purchased with the same price, that we are equally loved by the Father, we are equally blessed by the Father, and we shall one day receive an equal inheritance from the Father. And yet in this life, too many times, there is no agreement. There's no harmony. There's no unity. God has given us the standard for unity. And so therefore, there's no reason why unity can't be achieved. And that standard for unity is the Word of God. And if everyone would just believe the Bible in its entirety and in its simplicity, and everyone would obey the Bible in its entirety and in its simplicity, then biblical unity will be achieved. And that's what Paul was pleading for, and that's what he was working toward with the brethren in Corinth. Now, how successful was his efforts? Or were his efforts? Well, 2 Corinthians deals with that, and so you'll have to come back next week to find out. But nonetheless, we find Paul concerned about unity. And there should be just as much an equal concern for unity today in the heart of every child of God. And so therefore, every child of God should be praying about it. We should be working toward it. And we should be looking forward to the day when that unity can and hopefully will be achieved in this world. Tonight it might be the case that you're a child of God and not unified with the children of God because you're not unified with God. If that's the case, friend, you have opportunity tonight to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ to unify yourself with God, to come into fellowship with God, and to receive the hope of being with God for all eternity. If you're not a child of God tonight, you can become one, having heard and believed the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you repent of your sins? Confess your faith before us, and upon that confession be baptized in water for the remission of sins, at which point you contact the blood of Christ, are added to the church, adopted into the family, and given the hope of assurance in eternity? If so, you can come now and receive that great assurance that He offers. Or if you're here tonight and you are a child of God and yet you've gone back into the world and no longer living faithfully in His sight, you can come back, repenting of those sins, confessing them, pray to God for forgiveness. We will pray with you and for you, and God will fulfill His promise to you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here tonight subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, come now while together we stand and sing.